We turn now to Luke chapter 5. And I don't do alliterated sermon headings, but there are four words here which don't come in order. They're not going to be points of my sermon. But if you notice them and remember them, you won't go far wrong. Four definitive words that all begin with F. They come in this passage. And one of those words is they forsook, and they followed him. And then later on, we have faith and forgiveness. Forsook, followed, faith and forgiveness. As if is not the most common word in the English letter in the English language, that's perhaps quite a good way of remembering it. Now, you all know Viv very well with her characteristics. I don't know if you are aware, it wouldn't count here, but when we were at the tab, I would notice who was there. She would always notice who wasn't. It's a great gift to have, I think, at least when you want to follow up people. Did you notice in that reading who wasn't there? For he was astonished, this was Peter, at all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Who wasn't mentioned? Andrew. Peter's brother, Andrew. He's not mentioned anywhere there. We do know that Simon had other people with a big fishing boat to help him with the nets, as well as his partners. But Andrew isn't mentioned. And I begin this morning by just simply commenting that because he isn't mentioned doesn't mean to say that he missed out when the Lord said, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. We do run a risk of missing out if we're not here when, on the Lord's Day, for example. You remember how Thomas, for a bad reason, wasn't there when the other disciples met with Jesus. And he wanted to see Jesus, but he missed out. But just for a week. But I think that week was full of miseries and difficulties. It's a shame to miss out, but the Lord gathered him again. We considered the sermon recently about, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Sheep should be scattered. But what was the first thing the Lord said? He had to be alone for Calvary. But when he was risen, he said, Tell my disciples I go before them into Galilee. They weren't allowed to be scattered for very long. And even in that verse, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, my fellow. He says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. But he visited all of us who believe. In all the anger for our sins. Not on us. We weren't scattered in that sense. But on the Saviour. So the Lord doesn't allow people who are missing to miss out, but we mustn't make that an excuse not to be here on the Lord's Day, or to miss out on our prayers, or miss out on our Bible readings, for though we don't miss out in the long term, we may bring a little misery, and a little unease, and a little fear upon ourselves through not being there. I think in this particular case, when this happened, probably Andrew was elsewhere engaged in his fishing industry. He might have just gone off to get something to mend the net with or something. He wasn't culpably away. But then he wasn't there. But from henceforth thou shalt. Jesus had previously said when he walked up and down, and Andrew was present, I will make you to be fishers of men. This is a different time, I think. It's not always easy to work out whether it's the same occasion or not. But this was a difficult occasion. And this was the occasion of what he said he was going to do, he now begins to do. He gives them this great example of all the fish that were caught at his word when they'd fished all night, naturally, as an example of the spiritual fish, men who would be caught through believing the gospel that they preached. And we read in verse 11, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now there are two of those F words. I deliberately dealt in my prayers this morning, leading us, with that difficulty of living in the world but not being of it. And we're not to afflict ourselves with great misery and guilt by saying, well, we can't forsake all. We can't leave our families and homes behind. Sometimes the Lord does call somebody in becoming a believer to go and minister in places other than where they've been brought up, in other cultures, in other countries. And then maybe they do have a battle to forsake all. Our problem in forsaking all is not to give any of the things that we do the priority that we give to loving our Saviour and serving the Lord with all our heart. Forsaking is a major part of becoming a disciple. Forsaking and commitment to the Lord really go hand in hand. And the person can come to the stage of believing in the Saviour and knowing that they're forgiven and knowing that they love him, but somehow it just doesn't break that crust of making them love him. Somehow they don't quite grasp it, that what he's brought for them is something far outlasting this world, to last forever and forever. And somehow they don't grasp it, and they still want to hang on to old customs and old habits and old ways. This word forsaking is something you might like to think about. So I'm not making it a major portion of the sermon. And then they forsook all and followed him. Now the word disciple means a learner, and the word apostle means one who is sent out. But believers are followers of the Lord Jesus. It meant it literally that they followed him about. Like children, the younger brother or the younger sister will follow the older brother or the older sister about. I expect them dog his heels. Well, they did follow Jesus in that way. They went with him for the 3 years of his ministry, which is meant here. But following him for us means mastering his teaching, mastering the things that he said and taught, and putting them into focus and making our lifestyle and our life's philosophy out of what he's taught, that we might have a consistent worldview of all the things that we do. And that is following Jesus. So a forsaking, a commitment to him, and a following him is something that there's just shadowed forth here in this particular story. And now the disciples, I imagine, are with him. And they now go into a certain place, and they find a man full of leprosy. And here they learn a major lesson. Now, I don't know about you, but let's think about those disciples. Here they are, they're with Jesus. Now, if it was us, and you forget about doctors, and here's somebody with a very both contagious and infectious disease, you know the difference, don't you, Nathan? Very good. Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? Infection is something that gets through the nose, germs. Contagious is something you get by touching somebody else or something they've been wearing, because it's a sort of skin thing. Leprosy was both of those. So everybody was very afraid of getting near them. And usually, certainly in Old Testament days, they made them wear bells so everybody knew they were coming. And they couldn't come within the city confines. It does appear once, twice in the New Testament that they did get to come into the synagogues in certain circumstances. But this man was badly off with it. We're told he's full of leprosy. He had it all over. And when he saw Jesus, he prayed to him if he would make him clean. If thou wilt. Now, people these days tend to say that if you say when you pray, please, dear Saviour, do something if you will, that's another way of saying that you don't have faith. I don't read it like that. I don't think if you will is a taking away of faith. I think it's an adding. I think can only happen and will only happen if it's the Lord's will that it should, for whatever purpose. And if we're prepared to commit a prayer to the Lord saying, if it be thy will, we say, well, we're not trying to imagineer, we're not trying to force it. We simply want it to be submitted to thine approval. And if that approval comes, we certainly know you can do it. And that's how we should use these words, if thou wilt. We use the expression DV, which is the Latin for God willing, quite freely. But Paul uses it, he also says sometimes, if the Lord forbid, if the Lord permits, and similar expressions. It doesn't have to be if the Lord will in that particular language. But that's right. He was very good. He says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And that's how a sinner, leprosy is often a picture of how sinners should come to the Lord. And he was a man who was a leper, and he was prepared to say to the Lord, I'd love to be made better, but I'm completely in your hands. Partly because I can't do it myself, but partly because if you don't want to do it, I can't make you do it. And so he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus for the first time, he or she needs to sort of come and say, well, Lord, I don't deserve to be saved. I've done these things. If you want to leave me to my own resources to get worse and worse, and if you want to leave me not only to get worse and worse, but to die in my sins, well, I can't make you have me. But I do long to be a believer. I do long to be forgiven. I do long to be saved. See that leprosy is a picture of that. It's lovely to have been ill and to wake up and you're better. It's a wonderful feeling. And this man that had this leprosy was full of it, which meant he had it all over. I itch even to think about it now. I'm like that. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus' wonderful reply that the disciples would have observed. Before he said anything, he puts his hand out and touches him. He'd probably not been touched in years. Not ever since he had the leprosy, anyway. Nobody would have gone near him. And it shows that Jesus knew he had power over this disease. He wouldn't catch it from touching the man. And so he touched him. I don't know how the man reacted. If I say in words that his reaction was, touch me! I don't think I'll even begin to get how he might have felt. But it would have been a wonderful reaction. And the disciples would have seen it and known that they're not, when they heal lepers, to go, don't come near me, and heal from a distance. You have to do things, even the preaching of the gospel, in the way that the Lord Jesus does it. You have to identify with the people. He put forth his hand and he made the point of saying, I will. Now, the word that the leper used, if thou wilt, we would say, if you wish, if you want to. So Jesus replies in the same word, I do wish it. I want to. Can you begin to get the emotional flow that was going on between these two men, between the Saviour and the man who had the leprosy? Because here is a man who, being healed from his leprosy, would hopefully follow the Lord Jesus, if not follow him about, believe what he taught, and love him all his life. But particularly like Psalm 116. He loved the Lord because you've heard my voice. I had the pains of death. I thought I was going to die. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? Hopefully this man would have reacted something like that. We never hear any more of him. But hopefully he's one of the many who was left believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ once Jesus has moved away and died on Calvary. So he said, I will, I want to, and touched him. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now, when Mark says immediately, of course it's in the scripture, and you must take him seriously. But he uses immediately as a word just like and or but, really, as he goes on. But Luke doesn't do that. And Luke was a doctor. He has a particular interest in these things on our behalf. And it's wonderful that he notes that just a touch from the Lord Jesus and this thing that had bedeviled him perhaps for many years has just gone. Just like that. Because the power of God is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. So we read the scriptures and we learn more and more to love the Savior whom we have loved and to be his devoted followers and to appreciate his goodness and his kindness and his love. And then he charged him to tell no man. We're not told everything about this incident. In one case, Jesus, and if it was the same leper, didn't want the man to make it known at this particular stage that he was the Saviour. But it looks more like here that he actually just wanted him to go directly without letting anything come in the way, without letting there be any intrusion or anything to hinder. He wanted him to go straight to the priest. Now, if you want to read all about what the priest had to do about leprosy, you need to read Leviticus 13 for a person, Leviticus 14 for a building where a leper had been. I don't suggest we do that now. But what does become apparent when you read it is how complicated it is. If it's got a white spot, or if it's got a dark spot, or if it's got a scab. But if it's got a white spot in some circumstances, it's getting better. But in others, it's getting worse. If it's got a red spot, it might be inflamed and getting worse, but it might be getting better. If there's a scab, it might be on the way out, but on the other hand, it might be doubly contagious. And the priest had to be able to cope with all these things and experience, and they're written in the book, and it's quite complex. But what Jesus actually says is, I want you to go. He will have known that you were a leper. It may even be in those days, like in days gone by, the same doctor was in the same place for years. Maybe the same priest had been there and had been the one who had certified that this man was a leper. And he would have known his history in between. So Jesus says, I want you to go for a testimony to him. I want you to go. And when he says to you, wow, you are made better, you can say to him, Jesus did it. Just tell him it's a testimony. You don't need to do any more. Just tell him it was Jesus who made you better that very day. And he'll be doubly careful to examine you and make sure it really has gone. But there'll be no doubt about it. And so here is a priest that will get to know about the Lord Jesus and hopefully believe. But he's a testimony towards him. And then Luke has one of these wonderful little verses that just opens the imagination. So much the more went there a fame abroad of him, that's Jesus, and great multitudes came together to hear. 10, 40, 70, 80, 100, 200, day after day, with no idea. But in sieving out great healings, we must understand that there would have been others in the crowd, really. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And notice the scriptural order. In fact, what the Spirit inclined in these sick people, they wanted to hear more importantly than they wanted to be healed. They wanted to be restored to their Jewish faith, or the faith that Christ was now speaking, more than they wanted to be made better. They came to hear the preaching, the teaching. The number of times Mark tells the next part of the story about the man who was paralyzed brilliantly. And it's very clear from Mark that they couldn't get into the house. Why? Not because he was healing people, but because he was teaching. And that the man that they wanted to get healed, they had to struggle to get him into the midst of Jesus' teaching. So always remember, however much you'd like to be made better, or however much you'd like to pray for this or that to change, that the most fundamental thing is to master the Saviour's teaching. And in some ways, by doing that, you show your patience and your faith. Well, we read, Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. It's said of George Whitfield that he, early every morning, he would pray, and then he'd get into his books and study throughout the main part of the morning later, before he ever preached so wonderfully. But when everything's happening and you get tired, you tend to forget about the study of the scriptures, and you tend to forget about the prayer. So this is just a reminder in passing. It is only in passing in the scriptures. So it's just in passing to us. But here is a little reminder that in the middle of all the work, he got himself away and he prayed. Because people sometimes need to have a bit of space, and Jesus needed space. I'm always talking to you about that. He wanted to get away from people so that he could come back to them better and could do more good to them, because he just had a few minutes to be away with God and to think. Sometimes he needs space. And sometimes others need space. And that made Jesus come back all the fresher to do God's will. Now we have another intriguing verse. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And what's intriguing is this very next bit, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Who are the them? Who are the them? Well, I think the power of the Lord was present to heal the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. It's one of these places where you need to follow the English. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. That implies that it wasn't just doctors of the law there and Pharisees, but they're the only people mentioned. And surely the law of languages, if they're the only people mentioned, and the word them comes up later, they are the people that are meant. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was preaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Present to heal his enemies, present to heal them. They'd come to trap him, but they were there. Some of them weren't well, and the power of the Lord indicated to him that they were to be healed, and they were healed. It would match what hopefully had happened to the priest, wouldn't it? Who received the testimony of the leper who had been made better. That the power of the Lord was present to him. Nobody else has been mentioned. So I think here you've got those who were his enemies, who come to trap him, suddenly found themselves being dealt with by the Lord and were better. There's, I can't actually quickly, and I only just thought of it, found the particular verse I want. I'm sure I could if I look for it enough. As a similar use of the word, oh yeah, in John chapter 3, verse 22, a similar thing happens. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried with them and baptized. Who are them? Who are the them? Who are the people baptized? It's the same use of language as any the disciples and Jesus mentioned. So it has to be the disciples. And it makes sense in the context of what follows, because in the next chapter you find the disciples baptizing. How could they have been baptizing if they weren't themselves baptized? But that's the only verse that gives you the clue, and it's the one where you can read them. If you were careless, it's just simply anybody who was around, you know? But the logic of language, as it does here, says it's the people that have been mentioned immediately before who constitute the them. Well, I went wrong before I came to know Reformed things with John 17. It's so easy to be, if not deliberately careless, not really concentrate. But you see, in John 17, verse 2, it's the Lord Jesus is speaking in prayer, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now you see, it's the same sort of thing. No, it's not the same word. But I had always carelessly read that. I suppose I'd been a Christian when I was 16, and by this time I'd be 22, 23. So it went on for a few years. I'd always read it as if it was, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all flesh. But it isn't what it says, is it? And it was that that the Lord used to bring me to understand the doctrines of predestination and election. I'm simply saying, be careful with some of these little words and don't allow yourself to be careless as you look at the scriptures. And then there's this wonderful story. Well, in my view, Mark tells it best. But that's only my view. You don't have to think of it like that. Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell it. But this wonderful, wonderful story. But it's Mark who gives the description of them, in the detail of lowering down through the roof and all that. But men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. That is, he was paralyzed. We have no idea how paralyzed he was. Mark tells us how many people carried him. Well, he doesn't. He simply says that at any one time he was carried by four. The implication being there might have been eight if they'd come from any distance, to keep swapping because they get heavy. But we've no idea. But Luke simply says, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. It was a couch, obviously it's called a couch later. And they looked for means to bring him in. You can imagine how disappointed they were. They couldn't get anywhere near the place. And they brought this man all this way. It's a terrible experience, in a funny sort of way. I went up from Littleport one day and the weather was dreadful and I left on my bike from where we were staying to get to the railway station at before 5 a.m. and the trains were upside down and I staggered into the office at 11 and was greeted by the words, "Oh, if you were sitting there comfortably, you've just come on the underground, what kept you?" And it's a maddening feeling. You worked so hard to get there, to get to work. You'd left before they were, while they were still tucked up in bed. And you'd come through frost and cold weather and icy weather and the trains have been wrong and you'd used your initiative to get not your usual train, but another train. And they've just come there 2 minutes on the bus. Bus is running as usual in the middle of London. And they look at you and say, "What kept you?" Well, perhaps it's a bit like that. The men have gone through all that work to bring a man they very much wanted to see made better, which was a lovely act on their part. They couldn't get near the place. But you could forgive them if they thought, well, I reckon his need is more than the need of all the people inside. You could understand if they felt like that, couldn't you? Yeah, well, when they couldn't find in what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Now, if I tell the children this story, I always say perhaps somebody sneezed because of a bit of straw coming down, and everybody who was packed had to move back to make room for this person. And what would it have been like for this person who couldn't move to be brought right down and manhandled and laid on the floor when everybody else is standing up? It was quite a performance. And the sheer joy that the Lord had in their faith, he didn't mind being interrupted in the middle of it all. It's a wonderful picture. It really is a wonderful picture. Well, they couldn't discover how they might do it, so they went up upon their housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, the man, "Man," Mark says, "son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, again, the very point we've made, you have to think about. Earlier on, people were quite happy to come with teaching, and if they were made better, that was fine. But when this man has come all this way and been let down to the roof, and his friends had asked him, begged him to come, maybe he said, "I don't know that I want to go." I remember when I went in the ambulance where I had my cardiac arrest, and they said, "Do you want to come up to Whitfield in the ambulance?" I thought, well, I don't know, 3 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. But as I do, I'm ever so glad that I did. But when they said to him, "Would you like us to take you?" perhaps he might have said, "Oh, I don't want to be a bother. I don't want to come." And now here he is, and he's let down. And he's really believes that Jesus will make him better and he won't be paralyzed anymore. And Jesus says, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." I don't quite think that was probably what he wanted to hear. He'd be wrong. I don't know that it was like that. Sins to be forgiven are more important, and they do paralyze us from our reaction of love to the Lord. They do speak of this. But he says to them, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this that speaketh blasphemies?" They were appalled, but they didn't say it out loud. They just glared at each other. The pastor up in the pulpit, he knows when the congregation's not happy with what he's saying. Never happens here, of course, but he knows. You can tell by the looks on their faces, the glowering looks, the muttering and the tutting and all the things. So that was what was happening here in this particular occasion. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, say, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemy?" And they were quite right when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they hadn't realized that Jesus is God. And they fought the whole idea all their lives. But they were wrong. But in a sense, just seeing as they thought the man, Christ Jesus, they thought he was speaking blasphemy. And now their eyes are opened. Don't know whether it makes people believe, but he certainly makes them understand. The first thing we read is that Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now, I haven't a clue what any of you are thinking, but Jesus knew what they were thinking exactly. And they were thinking, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Not thinking he was God. And by his being able to understand what they were thinking, without saying anything, he was showing that he was God. He's God. He answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts?" And then this brilliant question, whether it is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise up and walk." And if I'm telling this story of the Jordan, I always ask the question, is it easier? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Rise up and walk"? I used to ask the students at the Tab, and they usually got the answer wrong. They couldn't even understand the point of the question. It's not a matter of how easy it is to say, is it? It's a matter of how easy it is to do. And is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or rise up and walk? The answer is, of course, it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee. Because nobody can tell if it's happened. If you say, rise up and walk, and the person can't do it, you know very well he's a fraud. But a person could say, your sins are forgiven you, and because it's totally inside, you wouldn't have a clue whether it had happened. The priest, the Roman Catholic priest, will say, mutter after confession, your sins are forgiven. They have no right to say that. But Jesus is saying here, I have the right. This is one of the most important verses. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Remember that. These scribes and Pharisees had to remember that the Lord has power on earth to forgive sins. So is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? Well, if he says, thy sins be forgiven thee, nobody would know. The man would know, but the others wouldn't know. So Jesus says, if I say to him, rise up and walk, and he can do it, you all know that I have the power to do what I say. So that if I have said, your sins are forgiven, and this man can rise up and walk, you know that he's forgiven, and he will know that he's forgiven also. Isn't that right? That's the logic. What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man... Now, the scribes and Pharisees could evaluate that claim, the Son of Man, in the book of Daniel, the kingdom fashioned without hand, kingdom by God that would destroy the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and be initiated then. And that was the time it was, and the Saviour had now come. Lots of things bound up in that expression we're not going to deal with today, Son of Man. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, representative man, second Adam, all these ideas, has power upon earth to forgive sins. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine home. Well, he got the lot, didn't he? He was able to move. He was able to rejoice and take up his couch. And he knew his sins had been forgiven. What more wonderful thing could you have? But if you have your sins forgiven and you're not healed, that is much more important. Because sins forgiven is a voucher to go to heaven, if I can put it like that. Which you don't have if you've only made better, but still don't believe. And immediately he rose up before them and departed to his own house, glorifying God. He didn't get it wrong. He knew that the Lord Jesus, though he used the word Son of Man, was also the Son of God, and that he should glorify God, because now he could move. Now he was free in his body. But he now also knew what it was like to be free from guilt, free in his mind. What a wonderful thing. And they were all amazed, and they all glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Not the right word to use, I don't quite think. I think many people have come to believe. But strange things. Things they've not been accustomed to see. And all this prepared the great crowds of Galilee and of Jerusalem and Judea to believe in Saviour after he died upon the cross. They would then have some serious thinking to do concerning the fulfillment of the Scriptures. May the Lord bless us and help us to understand his wonderful word. Amen.